All right, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Having a little trouble getting out of this 14th chapter. It's the longest chapter in Mark's Gospel, a very, very important chapter. And we're trying to get all of the meat out of it that we possibly can. Deals, of course, as I think even those of you who are visiting with us this morning may know, deals with the events which were to lead up to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, followed, thankfully, for his glorious resurrection, and then his ascension back to the Father. But this is one of the tragic stories of the Bible when we talk about Judas Iscariot. Probably most people who don't know a great deal about the Bible have heard his name and know what he did. But as we look at this story this morning, I'd like to begin by reminding you that the Bible contains a number of tragic stories, not similar to this, but ways in which the Bible remembers sins which different people have committed. And perhaps it's been a problem to you, as it used to be to me, as to why God has been so specific about things that certain people in the Bible have done. That there's a record in Scripture of what they have done. I'm sure that all of us would be uncomfortable if it were written in books concerning us. And so the question rises, why has the Lord done this? Why has the Lord told us about different people? I want to review some of those for you to begin with this morning. The Bible starts with telling us about the sins of Adam and Eve. By which, in the case of Adam's sin, the whole human race was brought under divine judgment. Be no death if there had been no sin, been none of the trials and testings with which every person is familiar in this life, no wrongdoing. But the tragic effects of Adam's sin continue to be observed in the lives of people in the human family from that day until this. And this will continue to be seen in the lives of people to the very end of time. The case of those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, the results of Adam's sin will be experienced for all eternity. Sin is ultimately responsible for wars, for all disobedience to God, for dissatisfaction and unhappiness, which is so characteristic of human life, for sickness and ultimately for death. The Bible tells us, speaking of Adam, that by one man sin entered into the world, and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So who can possibly measure the tragedy of what he did? But there are other stories. For example, by the hatred which Joseph's brothers dealt with him, hatred that was in their hearts toward him, their jealousy. They sold him into Egypt. And later, their families were brought into Egypt by the providence of God. But this led to several hundred years of slavery for the whole nation of Israel, until God miraculously delivered them under the leadership of Moses. And so we have that permanent record of what Joseph's brothers did, and how Joseph himself could see that the hand of God was in all of it, but that didn't lessen their responsibility and the sinfulness of what they did. But speaking of Moses, let's think of him. For the most of his life, he was an exemplary leader of the people of Israel. But his work for Israel was delayed for a period of 40 years because of the sinfulness of the people. And then during that time that he was leading the people toward the promised land, he had suffered so much by the disobedience and the unbelief of the people, and he was just being worn down by it. And on one occasion when the people lacked water, and the Lord promised to give water out of a rock like he had done before, he told Moses to speak to the rock, but he was angry at the people, and so he struck the rock twice. Water came out of the rock in abundant measure. But then God told him that he was not going to be able to lead the people of Israel into the promised land. Think a man who'd walked with the Lord as long as Moses had would have victory over his temper, but there it was, and stands recorded in the Bible so that everybody who reads the Bible knows why Moses didn't get into the promised land with the people that he'd led for all those years. One of the saddest stories in the Bible is the story of David, king of Israel. At a time when he should have been with his men, when they went out to war, he was at home. He saw a lady bathing herself, apparently, and sent for her, committed adultery with her, and then had her husband, who was one of his most trusted and faithful men, had him put out on the front lines where his life was in danger, and in a sense, he committed murder by putting this husband in a place where he most certainly would have been killed and was killed. It's a sad story, isn't it? And it's too bad that it is recorded. Solomon, David's son, who was used to give us the book of Proverbs, which we're currently studying in our Sunday school lesson, had a great deal to say about the wisdom of God, and the people of God have gone to the book of Proverbs like we're going to learn the wisdom of Solomon. And of course, the wisdom that he's given to us was the wisdom of God. But as the years of his life rolled on, you'd think that he'd forgotten everything that he wrote about. He married heathen women, and he built temples for them so that they could continue to worship their heathen gods. And his own life was affected by it. It's hard to believe that a man of such wisdom could violate God's will in such a grossly evil way. But it's there in the Bible to tell us about it. Moving into the New Testament, we have recently studied Peter's denial of the Lord, swearing and using oaths to declare that he did not even know the Lord. This one God had chosen and obviously appointed for a major place of importance in the establishing of the church in those early days. One who is so sure of himself that though it might mean death to him, he was never going to deny the Lord But he did in a most dreadful way. And other examples could be cited, but why has God told us all of these things about these people? Why didn't he put his people in the best light possible? Because when he forgives sins, he forgets it. Does he delight in exposing the sins of his people? I believe the Apostle Paul has given us the answer to these questions. It's not that the Lord is trying to humiliate his people for sins that they have committed in the past, but it's to warn all future generations of what his people are not to do. They're not to follow what some of his most important servants in the past have done. And the Lord has even told us about the conditions that led up to many of these sins, that we might beware when we are faced with similar situations. The Bible tells us that we're not to boast about ourselves and how we're going to stand, because when we think that we're going to stand, we can so easily fall. After the Apostle Paul had briefly reviewed in 1 Corinthians 10, passage that Pastor Will will get to in our study of 1 Corinthians, a chapter that tells us about the sins, or some of the sins of the children of Israel on their way from Egypt to Canaan. He said this in verse 6. This is 1 Corinthians 10:6. He said, "Now these things were our examples," that is, our examples to us, "to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." And then running down five verses further into the chapter, verse 11 of that same 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we read this, as he had reviewed a few more sinful situations, and he said, "Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition." Now that's a word which means instruction. The NIV translates it as a warning for us, as a warning for us, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Now, the world is never, never going to warn us against sin. In fact, the world would like for us to believe that there is no such thing as sin, and that we ought to go ahead and do whatever we think is going to give us pleasure. We have the right to do anything that we want to do according to the world. And millions of people are in blindness, ruining their lives every day because they don't read the Bible. And with many, if they do read it, they don't really believe that it has anything to do with them. I've told many of you that one of my seminary professors told us in class one day, and I've never forgotten what he said. He said, "If you want to learn about sin, don't think that you have to sin in order to learn about it. Sin blinds us and will only lead us into deeper sin if we persist in doing the things that are displeasing to the Lord." But he said, my professor said, that the only place where sin is exposed for what it really is in the Bible. So, if I'm not quoting him verbatim, but this was the gist of what he had to say, he said, if you want to learn what sin is, how it displeases God, how it ruins lives, and how it will ruin you, then read your Bible. That's where you learn the truth about sin. I hope you'll all remember that. And regardless of how old we are, we still need that, because many of these instances that I've cited in Scripture, they were committed by older men. I've always been grateful for that advice. And I hope that if this thought hasn't occurred to you before, you'll take it to heart and never forget it. A few years ago, in fact, it was quite a few years ago, there were a lot of Hollywood stars that professed to have trusted the Lord as Savior, and they got on the circuit of meetings with Youth for Christ and other meetings, and they would tell sordid stories about their lives. And a lot of Christian young people who were raised in Christian homes listened to this, and I had contact with more than one who had the feeling, you know, if I'd done the things that they've done, I could be up there talking and they would be listening to me. And it was a real snare to young people. Instead of seeing that getting up and boasting about their sins or even relating their sins was not something that was going to benefit the young people or glorify God, but just throw an added trap before them. Now, this morning in our study of the Gospel of Mark, we come to the story of another man who is not in the same category as those I've mentioned, Judas Iscariot. His story is most tragic. In fact, I can't find the right words to describe how tragic it is. But the Lord Jesus told how serious his sin was when he announced that he was going to be betrayed. And he said, woe to that man. We had this in the 21st verse of this 14th chapter. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. Now, we really don't know anything about his background. The title Iscariot is even kind of a mystery to those who look into the background of the Bible. Maybe a reference to the part of the land of Israel where he had been born. We really don't know what it means. We're told in John chapter 6 and verse 71 that Judas's father's name was Simon, but that didn't help us a great deal either, because Simon was a very common name in those days. But we can surely assume that he was a Jew, and that he had been brought up like all Jewish boys who were trained in the under the rabbis and in the synagogues of those days. But he never experienced salvation. You can't have salvation and lose it. So if a person shows that he's not saved, you can be sure that he never has been saved. He was religious, may have been very religious, but not saved. He didn't know anything about salvation. Maybe through the ministry of John the Baptist, because many people were influenced by John the Baptist. Maybe through that ministry he was attracted to Christ. And so he must have professed to be a believer in Christ, a follower of Christ. He must have been attracted to the Lord because of his interest in the Lord's teaching and the miracles that the Lord performed, and especially the promise that the Lord was going to establish his kingdom upon the earth, which was the great hope of the people of Israel in the Lord's day. And many of the disciples, perhaps all of them, had the feeling originally that that's why he had come. They didn't like for him to talk about his death and rebuked him, or they were just simply silent when he spoke of these things. But somehow he was identified with the other disciples, and the Lord had chosen him to be one of the 12. Judas had the same kind of training that these other men had had. When they were sent out to preach, and I hope you're familiar with these points that I'm making, Judas went out to preach. Judas must have preached the gospel. When the Lord gave the other 11 the power to heal diseases and to do all manner of miracles, Judas must have done exactly what they did. But the Lord was not deceived for a moment as to the true nature of Judas' heart. John 6, verse 70, after many of the Lord's disciples had turned away and left him, not the 12, but anybody who was identified with the Lord closely in those days was known as a disciple. And the teaching of Jesus had been very strong, and there were some of the disciples who couldn't accept the teaching, so they left. Like a lot of people in every generation, they'll profess faith in Christ, or they'll start going to church and start doing things that Christians do, and something will come up in their lives and they turn away from the Lord and never come back. And that happened in the Lord's ministry. It said, John tells us, they turned and went back and walked no more with him. They went away from the Lord. They never returned to the Lord. And again, it was popular in many respects to follow the Lord in those days, just like we see people today. We've seen many people who come and make a profession of faith and maybe join a church and get involved in the church and often have places of leadership, and yet something happens in their lives and they turn and they walk no more with the Lord. You don't lose your salvation, but it's easy to profess and to play the part without possessing life in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when all these people left the Lord turned to the 12 and said, "Will you also go away?" Peter gave that wonderful response, and he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Or as some manuscripts read, "Thou art the Holy One of God." And it was at that point that the Lord said, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" And the Apostle John added that he was speaking of Judas because he knew that Judas was going to betray him. Now, possibly what the Lord meant here was when he called Judas the devil, it was the same that he had in mind later when he told a group of Jewish religious leaders, because the leadership, the so-called spiritual leadership of the people of Israel in those days was very, very corrupt. And the Lord told these Jewish leaders, who are responsible for the training of the people, he says, "You are of your father the devil, And the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. What an indictment of the religious leaders of those days. So I am sure that one of the main reasons that the story of Judas is given in the Bible is so that it would be a warning to us today in recognizing that it's possible to align ourselves with the church and to be involved with the people of God and even to be interested in, to some extent, in Jesus Christ without really being a child of God by faith in Christ. And I can tell you from my own heart that this is one of the great burdens that I have for Trinity Bible Church. Not that I'm suspicious of anybody in our congregation. Some very frankly say that they're not saved. I'm thankful when people do come, even though they may not have professed faith in the Lord Jesus, because there's always the hope that they will be saved. But the church has always dealt with this problem of people who get into the church and get involved in the church and profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ who have never trusted him as Savior. And I just pray as I think about our church family that this will not happen here. I hate to think of children growing up in our congregation thinking that because their parents are Christians and because we teach the Bible and so on that this is really all that's necessary for them to find acceptance with God. But the Bible says, he who has the Son has life, and he who has not the Son of God hath not life. Now, Judas had done an excellent job of pretending to be a true disciple. I don't know that he was always deceptive in what he did. He probably didn't even know his own heart. Had deceived himself into thinking that he had a right and true relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But you remember when we were talking about the Lord's words to his disciples that one of them was going to betray him. Each disciple, in turn, asked if he were the one. Lord, is it I? But not one of them said, as I reminded you when we were taking that passage, not one of them said, I know that the Lord is talking about Judas. Not one did. But the Lord knew Judas' heart. John chapter 12, we learn that Judas was critical of Mary because she had anointed the Lord's feet with that costly ointment. And he said it would have been better if that ointment had been sold and money given to the poor. But John writing, the Apostle John writing about that many, many years later, said that Judas was not concerned about the poor. He was the treasurer of the disciples, and he had the habit of putting his hand into the till, so to speak. And that's what he wanted to do as far as the money was concerned. He wanted to get his hands on that money. Many Bible teachers feel that Judas was expecting the Lord to establish his kingdom on earth, and when it became apparent that he was not going to do that immediately anyway, that he had turned to the Lord expecting that he would probably be a good candidate to become what we might call the Secretary of the Treasury. When the Lord kept speaking to his disciples about his death, Judas began looking for money elsewhere. That was his great passion. So he went to the Jewish authorities and agreed to hand over the Lord to them. Now, this is what the word betray means. Hand him over to the Lord, and they were delighted and agreed to pay him 30 pieces of silver. Now, this brings us all to our text today. The scene is the Garden of Gethsemane. The Apostle John tells us that Judas knew where he would find the Lord. You'll find that in John chapter 18. He knew where he would find the Lord because the Lord and his disciples, including Judas, had often gone there together. It was evidently a good place to pray. So the Lord was not trying to hide from the authorities. It was really where he knew that Judas would lead the Jews to find him. So he put himself right in the hands of his enemies. And it only serves to prove that the Lord, not the Jews and not Judas, the Lord was in control of the whole situation. Now let me read this passage to you so that you'll all know what we're talking about. Verse 43 of Mark 14 says, "And immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas." That is, the Lord had been ministering to his disciples. And if you look at the verses just before that, you'll see that the Lord had gone into the garden to pray and taken Peter, James, and John with him into the inner part of the garden, asked them to pray and pray for themselves. But while the Lord came back and he said, as you see in verses 41, 42, "Sleep on now and take your rest. It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand." The Lord knew exactly what Judas was doing and when it was going to happen. "So immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely." Now, he meant safely for them, because they were afraid of what the people might do if they had done this publicly. "And as soon as he was come," that as soon as Judas came, "he goeth straightway to him," to the Lord Jesus, "and saith, Master, Master," the Greek is Rabbi, Rabbi, "and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him," that is all the disciples, Peter and all the rest, "forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him," that is those who'd come to arrest the Lord, "grabbed this man, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." Now, here's the story. Think of the picture here. Judas, one of the 12, one of the most unlikely men who would deliver the Lord Jesus into the hands of his enemies. with a great multitude with swords and staves. You know, when a religious group resorts to swords and staves and weapons of warfare, and they come with the authority of the chief priests and scribes and elders, and I can imagine some of those men were probably there. What a picture. He that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same as he, take him and lead him away safely." And as soon as he was come, he goes straightway to him and saith, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. What a hypocrite. And you know, the word rabbi is one of the words that's used for a teacher. And it indicates that Judas was recognizing that the Lord Jesus was his teacher. And yet look what he did. He brought these men with their swords and their spears, and they had come to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, and their ultimate object, which they eventually obtained, was that they were going to kill him. Great testimony for religious leaders, isn't it? And great testimony was Judas trying to say that he was carrying out the teachings of the Lord Jesus, called him rabbi, and kissed him, showed that sign of affection, and they laid their hands on him and took him. Well, this made Peter fly into action. Peter had said, "I'll die with you rather than leave you or betray you." And so he took his sword out and he took a swing at the servant of the high priest. And you can be sure that he wasn't after his ear. He was after his head, going to kill him. And some of the other writers describing this record that the Lord told him to put up his sword. But and then he asked the crowd, he says, "Are you come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Now, as you read this story, when Peter flew into action to prove that he was willing to die for the Lord, he cut off the ear of Malchus. John, the Apostle John, in his Gospel, chapter 18 and verse 10, gives us his name. But Luke tells us that the Lord touched Malchus' ear and healed him. You find that in Luke chapter 22 and verse 51. Nothing more is said about Malchus. But you know, when I read this story and try to feel in my own heart what the reaction of Malchus must have been when the Lord touched his ear and healed him, you know, I'm not going to be surprised if we see Malchus in heaven. What would this have done to his heart to see this personal intervention of the one that they had come to capture and ultimately put to death? Been very, very difficult for Malchus to continue to think that the Lord was the terrible person that his masters had made the Lord out to be. So I wouldn't be a bit surprised to find him in heaven someday. The Lord was practicing what he had preached when he had told his disciples to love their enemies and to do good to those who hated them. Now our text concludes by the Lord speaking to those who had come to arrest him. I've read those words to you in verses 48 and 49. The Lord had been in the temple throughout the day, teaching each day prior to this. They'd had many opportunities to take the Lord. And why hadn't they done it, he asked them. We all know, or should know, it was because our Lord's time, his time to die, had not yet come. But now it had come. But who is this young man that we are told about in verses 51 and 52? All we know about him is what we read here. He's not mentioned in any of the other three Gospels. It seems that he may have lived in the vicinity of Gethsemane, maybe heard the commotion of what was going on because it was late, gotten out of bed, covered himself with what amounted to be a bathrobe, and came to see what was going on. The fact that it's said that he followed him, that is, he followed the Lord, referring to the Lord, may have meant that he was a believer. When the Jews tried to take him, he escaped and did what the disciples had done. Shows the real danger that the disciples were exposed to. They had a right to think that they might also be killed as followers of Christ. And so we must be careful about boasting about what we would do. Maybe when we read over this situation, we feel that we would have reacted differently. You can't say that. You don't know how you're going to react in situations like this. So we need to be careful about boasting ourselves. We're always going to be weak in ourselves when the going gets rough. And it's only through Christ that we can, who strengthens us, that we can do the right thing. The only way we can stand is in the strength that the Lord gives us. Now, as I close, let me emphasize that just as Moses and Adam and David and Solomon and Peter, among the people of God, were examples, Judas is an example to us, a warning for us to do as the Apostle Peter admonished his readers in the second epistle to do this. And I give this to you as an exhortation this morning, to make their calling and election sure. Make sure that you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you are trusting Him, that your life has been changed, that you have been born again. And it's only as we realize that there's nothing that we are, anything that we can do that will change our hearts. Only God can change us. And He does it by drawing us to Christ and enabling us to believe in Him as the only one who can save us from our sins. I trust that that's happened in the life of every person who is here. If not, I would pray that before you leave this place today, you might trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Christ died to save sinners from the penalty of their sins. And it's only through Him that we can find forgiveness. He died that He might save us. Let our trust be in Him and in Him alone. Judas had religion, but Judas did not have Christ. Shall we pray? Father, as we come now to observe the Lord's Supper and to remember what our Lord Jesus Christ did in order that we might be saved from our sin, that He took our penalty that we might not have to suffer for our sins, that he has put away our sin by the sacrifice of himself. There should be any here this morning who have never trusted Christ as their Savior. We ask that the Holy Spirit might be dealing with them as this picture of the cross is before us as we take the cup and the bread. We pray that we as believers may do it with great thanksgiving in our hearts, that one like the Lord Jesus Christ would suffer and die for sinners like we are. In his precious name we pray. Amen.